Thank you, Gene. Amazing, isn't it? 157,000 people in 32 languages. What a challenge. We have some other guests with us this morning in chapel. We have a group of youth pastors. Where are you? Would you stand up? We'd like to welcome you to the Master's College. Where are the youth pastors that are with us this morning? Let's welcome them this morning. Thank you. Some of them are youth pastors from the church of some of our students. I know you've come up and shared that it's really fun to see them. So we're doubly grateful to have you with us this morning. We are coming in our chapel this morning to a part two, really, of a study on materialism and the life of the Christian. And I want to just remind you of what we said in our last time together and then pick it up from there. I told you that there were about 10 principles that I wanted to give you, principles that help us deal with this matter of money and possessions. We started out with Luke 12:15, where Jesus says, "Life does not consist in the abundance of things which a man possesses." That's what Jesus says. That's the very opposite of what our society says. Our world tells us that life does exist and consist in what you possess. In fact, we tend to evaluate people on the way they dress, the kind of car they drive, the house they live in, and how many possessions they have and of what kind. Possessions really is a consuming thing, as you well know, in our society. We don't need to go back over that again. But in responding to that, the Bible would tell us that it's important to have the right attitude toward money and the right attitude toward possessions. Remember last time I told you, it's not a question of how much you have or how little you have. It's a question of how you feel about what you have. It's the attitude that God is concerned about. And so there are 10 key principles to govern our attitude. Let me review the ones that we looked at last time. Principle number one, God sovereignly gives differing amounts to His children. Remember that? We affirm that God is sovereign, that God apportions His riches and His blessings and His possessions, because He owns them all, out according to His own sovereign will. He is the source and He is the giver of all things. The silver and the gold are mine, He said. So it's His choice as to how much we have. He chooses for some of us to have little, some of us to have much, some of us to have more than much. But that's up to Him. He's in control, and we may never know the reasons why some have little and some have much, except that's God's sovereign choice. He has His purpose, which may be mysterious to us, but is clear to Him. The second principle that's important in our thinking about money and possessions that we noted last time is that we're to trust God to supply all we need. While He sovereignly gives differing amounts to different people, He gives all of His children what they need. My God, says Paul, shall supply what? All your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. So we are then to seek the kingdom and the righteousness of God, and all the other things are added. And David said, I've never seen God's people begging bread. So we are to realize that God can be trusted to supply all that we need. If we don't have as much as we think we would like, then we are wanting things that we don't need. Third principle, we are to view all our money and our possessions as belonging to God. It's a basic principle to affirm in your mind that you don't own anything. Nothing that you possess belongs to you. It all belongs to God. You only manage it for Him. That's all. You just manage it for Him. And He is watching how you manage it. And I told you last time that everything you possess becomes a spiritual test of your stewardship commitment. God can look at how you manage your possessions and how you manage your money, and it becomes a test of your devotion to Him. A test of stewardship, a test of spiritual commitment. Everything you own belongs to Him, is for the purpose of His glory. Not only what you give to the Lord, but what you keep, what you use, it all belongs to Him, and it is a test of your spiritual commitment to see what you do with it. Fourth principle, do not love money. Do not love money. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It will prostitute you. It will compromise you. It will make you deny God. It will make you forget God. It will make you act independently of God. And I suppose the question that comes at this point is, how do I know if I love money? What do you mean, love money? I don't sit around and say, oh, money, money, money. I can't get enough. I mean, I'm not, you know, psycho about it. Well, how do I know if I love money? Let me give you a simple way to know, right? If in doing what you do, or in planning what you plan, you think of the money you will get, then you love money. If when you are ascertaining a certain job, a certain capability to make money, to earn money, to work, or whatever, if the consuming thing in your mind is how much money you will make, you love money. Or if the attitude in your mind is, well, if I get the money, I can buy myself this, then you love money and you love possessions. To one degree or another, anyway. But if when you're given the opportunity to work, or if when you're given the opportunity to earn money some way, or to receive money, you think of how I can use that for the glory of God, then you love God more than you love money. And if you think to yourself, I want to consider how I can use this to glorify God and advance His kingdom. If, for example, some publisher sends me a book contract and says, we would like you to write this book and we would like to give you so much royalty. If my response is, oh, just think about that. If I can get that much money, I can buy this and I can buy that and I can go here and I can go there. Then I love money. If my first thought is, wouldn't that be wonderful because I could get that money and give it all to the Master's College for the advancement of the kingdom. Somehow, if my thought is like that, I've divorced myself from the self-aggrandizement of money and I've seen it for a kingdom purpose. That's how you tell whether you love money. It's how you consider its use when you think about it. Principle number 5, and this is where we stopped last time, do not hoard money. Do not hoard money. You know, when I stop to think about this principle, it's almost mind-boggling. There are literally billions of dollars presently being hoarded by Christians. Billions of dollars. Billions upon billions of dollars are exchanged to the stock exchanges of our country and around the world. Much of this money is really owned by Christians, who are stockpiling mammoth, inconceivable amounts of money. Billions of dollars in bank accounts, stocks, bonds, possessions, land, and whatever. The tragic thing about it is they are hoarding money. They are very much like what our Lord described in the 12th chapter of Luke. You remember this in verse 15. He said to them, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And then he told a story about a man who was very rich, and he said, what'll I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And if he was telling that parable today, he'd say, I'll sell my stock, or I'll divide my stock and buy more stock. In other words, it's the massive commitment to accumulation. This is really a curse in our society and contrary to the Word of God. You get to the place where you have many things laid up for many years, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, and it's a disastrous thing. And Jesus says, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Don't hoard. The Bible forbids you to hoard your money. You are to use it for the kingdom of God. That's the end of last week's message. Now let's get on with today, all right? 5 more principles to make up the 10. Number 6, and this is a corollary to the one I just gave you. Invest in spiritual matters. Invest in spiritual matters. I just read you Luke 12:21. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Being rich toward God is very much like what our Lord said in that same passage we read last time, Matthew 6. It says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth and rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. In other words, put your treasure in heaven. Invest in spiritual matters, things that have eternal value. There should be a sense in which you live your life, and when you come to its end, you have nothing left except what might be basically needed for your family, because all the rest has been invested in the kingdom. Let me give you perhaps the best biblical illustration of this in Luke chapter 16. This is absolutely a fascinating portion of Scripture. Listen to this. Jesus, talking to the disciples, says this. There was a certain rich man who had a steward. Now, the picture here is the steward manages the money for the rich man, just like the Christian manages the money and possessions for God. And the steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Here is a steward who is managing money for a rich man. He is mismanaging it. He is squandering the rich man's possessions. So he calls him and he says to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." I want an accounting of what you're doing with my money. Steward said to himself, "What'll I do? Since my master has taken the stewardship away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig." This guy's a wimp. He says, "I can't dig a ditch. How am I going to earn a living? And I'm too proud to beg. What am I going to do? I've had this easy job. All I've had to do is just do a little paperwork and manage this guy's fortune. I botched that up. What am I going to do? I'm too weak to dig and I'm too ashamed to beg. Ah, I know what I'll do. I know what I'll do. When I'm removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes." Who are they? All the people that owe this man money. "I know what I'll do. I've got a strategy." Now look how he fixes himself up. So before he can be dumped as steward, before he gets fired, he calls all of the debtors that owe money to this master. He's still steward. He knows he's going to get fired. This is his lame duck action. Before he gets canned, this is what he does. He says to all these debtors who owe his master money, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, "Oh, 100 measures of oil." And he said, "Take your bill. Sit down quickly and write 50. You only have to pay half." Oh, that guy loves to hear that. And then he says to another, "How much do you owe?" He says, "Oh, 100 measures of wheat." He says, "Take your bill and write 80. I'll knock off 20. What's he doing? He's making friends. He's fixing it up. So when he gets canned, he's going to have some place to go. And he's going to go and say, "I remember when I wrote off 50% of your bill? Yeah? Remember when I wrote off 20% of your bill?" And then his master praised the unrighteous steward because he acted shrewdly. You know what? These are unbelievers. He says, "Hey, you're a smart guy. I mean, you had a little time and you bought yourself a future because you got these people in debt to you. Smart guy. You were shrewd." And then he says this, "For the sons of this age," I mean just the normal secular pagans, "are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." They're smart enough to make friends for the future. Did you get that principle? The world does that. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. The world is shrewd. They know how to set themselves up by making friends for the future. But follow how he uses this to illustrate a spiritual point. It's very, very unique. In verse 9, he says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness." That's a long term for money. You say, "What are you talking about? What are you talking about? Make friends for myself by money? Are you telling me to buy my friends?" Yeah. You mean Jesus taught you to buy your friends? Yes. But with one condition. That when the mammon of unrighteousness fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Did you follow the thought here? You say, what in the world is he talking about? He says, this guy was smart enough to buy friends so that when he left the house he was living in, he would be received into another house and welcomed there because he had friends there. He bought friends to receive him when he had to leave the house he was in. Jesus says you ought to do the same thing. And this is the point, because the day is going to come when you have to leave this world. And wouldn't it be wonderful if you had used the money in this world to buy, as it were, friends who will welcome you into the eternal house? What is he saying? He's saying use your money to win people, what? To Christ. Use your money to populate heaven. Use your money so that someday when you enter into the presence of God, your friends are going to be there and they're going to be the product of your investing in the eternal. Isn't that a tremendous principle? He says even the shrewd pagans know enough to use their money to buy friends for the future. So should you. What a great thought. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go to heaven and have a little welcome committee there? Maybe a welcoming committee from India who would say, you know, we're here in heaven because you invested in some missionaries in India and they led us to Jesus Christ and we just want to welcome you to heaven. And you've made yourself some eternal friends. You want to spend all your money here on yourself? You got a problem. You want to invest your money in eternal friends? You want to invest your money in those that are going to make a difference in eternity? You want to put your money into God's kingdom? You're shrewd, Jesus said. Very shrewd. Because you have very carefully made yourself friends for the next home you have to live in, and that's the eternal one. What a great, great truth. So, invest in spiritual matters and don't be so short-sighted that you sacrifice the future on the altar of the immediate. Number 7, principle. Recognize that your heart is revealed by the use of your money and possessions. Recognize that your heart is revealed by the use of your money and possessions. It is without question an absolutely undeniable thermometer on spiritual character to see how people use money and possessions. Jesus put it this way. Back to the passage we've been looking at because it's so broad in how it treats the subject. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will what? Your heart be also. So all I have to do is look and see where a person puts his money and I know where his heart is. It's that simple. Wherever he puts his money, it's where his heart is. It's a very, very simple test. I can tell where your heart is. I've been going through this for 20 years as a pastor. And, you know, people come to church and they're a part of your life, and I guess they want the pastor to think that they're all very spiritual. And I'm not saying I don't love them or trust them, but you can look beyond what you see on the surface to just look, for example, at what they do with their money. And you can see where their heart is very clearly. It's obvious where their heart is. You're to hold very lightly what you possess. And it should be easily taken out of your hand. It should be easily given from your hand for those purposes which are eternal. You can tell your own spiritual state. If you ever get into a situation where you're wondering where you are spiritually, just ask yourself what you do with the possessions and the money that you have, even though you have very little. How much of it goes to God? How much of it goes to purchase friends for eternity? Listen to Hebrews 10:34. He says, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Imagine being joyful about the seizure of your property. That's because you hold very lightly to the things of the world. It doesn't really matter to you whether you have it or don't have it. That's because your heart's not attached to it. It's a clear indicator of your spiritual condition. You want to take your spiritual temperature? Just look at your pocket, look at your wallet, look at your purse, see what you do with your money. See what you do with your possessions. Recognize then that your heart is revealed by the way you use your money. Number eight. Choose your master carefully. Choose your master carefully. Here's another attitudinal principle that is very clearly outlined in Scripture. Same passage that we've been looking at again, back to Matthew chapter 6, only this time we would drop down to verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He will hold to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Wow. Choose your master carefully. Choose your master carefully. You say, well, why is that important? Because money is a cruel master. Money is a cruel master. You remember that we saw in Timothy that they that would be rich fall into many hurtful lusts. That the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In the Old Testament, it talks about the fact that love of money or the pursuit of money or the mastery of money destroys people. And it does. It's a cruel master. So choose your master very carefully. Because if you choose money for your master, it is a cruel master. As we have said, it will lead you to compromise. It will lead you to prostitute your life and your convictions. And note this, because I think it's very basic. At this point in your life, young people, you are at a place where you are making very significant choices. And this is the time that you must choose. You're going to leave this place and you're going to begin to have to deal with money. You're going to have to begin to deal with possessions. You can't serve two masters. You can only serve one. If you choose to serve money, market, you will prostitute yourself, you will compromise yourself, you will deceive yourself, and you will cut yourself off from spiritual usefulness and from joy. But if you choose to serve the Lord and all your resources go toward that end, you will embrace the best that life can offer a Christian. Don't look at money any other way than as a cruel master and as a good slave. Let it be slave to the mastery of Christ. Number 9 principle. And much more could be said about that one, but we want to get done this morning. Number 9. Recognize the proper use of your money. Recognize the proper use of your money. Now, can I just give you basically 4 uses for your money? These are the 4 basic uses that the Bible talks about. Number 1, pay your debts. Pay your debts. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything. Pay your debts. That's the first priority of your money. It goes to pay your debts. And to help you with that, don't get a credit card. Because you put yourself in a position where it becomes impossible to pay your debts. And if you do need to have a credit card, pay it off every month. Don't ever get yourself in a situation where you're buying things you don't have the money for. Putting yourself in terrible debt. And then having to deny the debt and not pay the debt, you are guilty of stealing. So pay your debt. That's the first thing you do with your money. When your money comes in, the first thing you do is pay your debt. Maybe you owe somebody on the campus some money. Maybe you borrowed some money for lunch sometime, or you borrowed some money for paying the Domino's guy down the hall or whatever it is. Pay your debt. Before you do anything else, pay your debt. That's the priority. Owe no man anything. Second priority is care for your family. 1 Timothy says that if a person doesn't care for his family, he's worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. Meet the needs of your family, those that are a part of your life. The third use of your money is to meet the needs of other people. Pay your debts, meet the needs of your family, and meet the needs of others. Be willing to share, willing to distribute. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, and also in 1 Timothy chapter 6, teach those that are rich to be willing to share. 1 John 3 says, if you see someone in need, if you close up your compassion to him, how does the love of God dwell in you? How can you claim to be a Christian if you close your compassion to somebody in need? Pay your debts, care for your family, meet others' needs. And then last, meet your needs. Meet your needs. Look not on your own things, but on the things of others, Philippians 2 says. Consider others better than yourselves. Be so sacrificial that you would even go so far as to give whatever you have to meet the need of someone else. Greater love hath this than no man. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his what? You'd die to make someone live. If you die to make someone live, you'd starve to make someone eat, wouldn't you? So the priority then, pay your debts, care for your family, meet the needs of others around you, and then finally, meet your own needs. And then the last principle. Give to God. Give to God. We have a firm spiritual responsibility to give to God. Now, I have 10 principles of giving to God, but I can't give you 10 principles in 5 minutes, so I'm going to save them. But I want to teach you how to give and what's involved, but I want to give you just a little principle to start with, okay? All right? You say, well, how much am I supposed to give? Well, you say, I've always been taught that you're supposed to give a tenth. Well, let me give you a little insight into that, all right? I want to talk about the tithe, and I'm just going to give you a broad brush. We'll pick this up at a later time. You say, well, am I supposed to tithe? Is it, you know, 10%? Is that what God requires of me? Let me give you a little background, all right? Tithe means one-tenth. Just a word that means a tenth, just like a tenth. It's a fractional term. It means a tenth. In the Old Testament, there were times when people gave God a tenth. Prior to the Mosaic Law, there were two times when you have an illustration of a tenth. One time Jacob gave God a tenth. God didn't tell him to give it, he just gave it, just arbitrarily, out of his own choice, gave God a tenth. Just did it. It looks like he did it to bribe God, so he didn't have a good motive. There was another time when somebody gave a tenth. That was Abraham. And Abraham, without ever being told by God, gave a tenth to Melchizedek, because he wanted to honor God for a victory that he had had over some kings. And so he gave a tenth to Melchizedek. What is interesting, he was a priest of the Most High God, so he was giving it to God. What is interesting about it says in Hebrews that he gave a tenth of the acrothenion, which means the top of the heap. He didn't give a tenth of the whole, he gave a tenth of the top of the heap. So he may have only given 1%. You have absolutely no instruction up until Moses about amounts to give. You have no instruction that a tithe is to be given. Jacob did it arbitrarily, and it looks like he did it with a bad motive. Abraham did it arbitrarily, and it looks like he didn't really give a tenth. He gave a tenth of the acrothenion, which is the top of the heap, not the whole, so he may have given only 1%. No injunction prior to Moses to give a tenth. Now when you come to the Mosaic Law and the Mosaic economy, all of a sudden you're introduced to the tithe, and I want you to catch this. There were three tithes. Got it? The first was the Levite's tithe. Every Jew in the land of Israel had to bring a tenth of his possessions, crop, grain, and all that, a tenth of his possession and give it to the temple. Why? Because it went to the priest. There were 24 courses of priests. The nation was a theocracy under the rule of God, and the priests were the legislature, the senate, the judges, the whole thing. The whole country was run by priests. It was a theocracy. God was the head of it, the high priest represented God, and then all the courses of priests ran the country. So to fund the national government, you gave a tenth, which provided the livelihood for all the priests. And then all the priests took a tenth of what they got, gave it to the high priest, and it was used for the sacrificial system, for the ceremonies, the worship of the temple, the whole deal. Second tithe. Every year, they also gave another tenth. And that other tenth went to fund the national celebrations and feasts and festivals. So every Jew gave 20% of his income every year to the theocracy, the government of Israel. Then there was a third tithe. Are you ready for that? But it was only paid every third year. And it was for the poor and the strangers and the sojourners and the widows. It was a welfare tithe. It was paid every third year, so you break down that 10% every third year, it becomes 3 1/3% every year, so they paid 10%, 10%, 3 1/3%. 23 1/3% of the Jews' income every year went to fund the national government of Israel. That's what the tithing was. Now people say, well, I believe that we should tithe today. Well, if you're going to do it like Israel, then it'll cost you 23 1/3%, not 10, because there were 2 1/3 tithes a year. In addition to that, they had to give a half shekel temple tax. They also had to leave the corners of their field unharvested so that the poor could take the corners of the field. It was a profit-sharing plan. And if they were hauling their cart through the field and a bale fell off, they couldn't pick it up because it was to be left for the poor.
So by the time they got done with all this stuff, it could cost them 25 to 30% of all that they had gained that year in terms of what they had to pay to the national government and provide for the sharing system of the poor. Please notice, that was nothing to do with giving, that was taxation. That was a taxation system. The tithe was always related to taxation, to fund the national government. You say, well, how much were they to give to God? Whatever was in their heart. Whatever was in their heart. Whatever they willingly wanted to give. And it says that over and over and over. All God asks for is the first, what? Fruits. The best. Whatever's willing, whatever a man is willing in his heart to give, let him give. So they gave about 25 or 30% to fund the national government. That was their tax. And then they gave God what was ever in their heart to give. It was to be the first fruits. David said, I will never give God what cost me nothing. It was to be sacrificial, but it was whatever they wanted to give. Whatever they wanted to give. You come into the New Testament, it's the very same thing. What did Jesus say? He said, render to Caesar what? The things that are Caesar. What do you mean by that? Pay your taxes. And render to God the things that are God's. Give God whatever's in your heart. God didn't put a price on it because God wants to measure what's in your heart. You see, as soon as God says, I demand 10%, everybody gives 10%, there's no discussion about what's in your heart. But if God looks at you and he sees you giving 20%, and he looks at somebody standing next to you and sees them giving 0.5%, he says, I see your heart. I see your heart. Paul says in Romans, custom to whom custom is due, tribute to whom tribute is due, tax to whom tax is due, pay your tax. Even Jesus paid his tax, even if he had to catch a fish and take it out of the fish's mouth. You say, that's not fair, we can't do that. That's right. But he paid his tax. Pay your taxes. Every time I pay my taxes, every year, I consider it a spiritual obligation. And because of that, it's a joy. You say, you're kidding? No, it's a joy. I'm doing what the Bible tells me to do. Pay my taxes. I'm rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. On the other hand, he says, render to God what is God's. And that's where you begin to measure what's in your heart. So we are to give to God whatever's in our heart to give. There's never in the entire New Testament any statement about the amount we are to give to God. You say then, well, how do I know how much to give? Well, I've got to give you 10 principles, and I'll do that at a future time. Okay? That just kind of introduces the subject. We are not called to tithe. We are called to give God whatever our heart tells us to give. Okay? Let me give you the principles quickly, just in case you've been writing them down, you didn't get them all. Number one, God sovereignly gives differing amounts to his children. Number two, trust God to supply all you need. Number three, view all your money and possessions as belonging to God. Number four, do not love money. Number five, do not hoard money and possessions. Number six, invest in spiritual matters. Number seven, recognize your heart is revealed by your use of money. Number eight, choose your master carefully. Number nine, use your money and possessions properly. That is to pay your debts, care for your family, meet the needs of others, and then your own needs. And tenth, give to God. These are God's principles for how we feel, how we think about money and possessions. All right? Let's pray together.